So when we ask people to high five, normally you high five like two people and then you make your way back. When we ask you to hug, you go across the sanctuary to hug someone. You know what we're doing from here on out. And all the introverts died slowly inside. No, not an introvert. You wouldn't be clapping. You're just thinking in your head. That's right. Hey, if you have your Bible with you, we're being Jeremiah chapter 38 today. Jeremiah 38. Today is the last week of our series, Unafraid. Has this series been helpful to you? Has it made an impact? Has it been good for you? And my hope is that today will not just kind of end the thing on fear and go, all right, we're not going to deal with fear anymore, but will hopefully position you to continue to move forward in everything that you need to do. So today, the passage that we're going to look at takes a different tone than the other ones that we've looked at in this series, which will make some sense as we get into there. And I want to just give you a heads up, those of you with extremely short attention spans. At the beginning of this passage, you're going to get like six different names that aren't important, you can't pronounce, and don't matter. Okay, so just hang on past the six names. Gotcha, because I know some of you are like, oh, I'm out. So just hang on past the six names. So this is Jeremiah chapter 38, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Now, persons whose name you don't care about, son of person whose names you don't care about, person whose names you don't care about, son of person whose name you don't care about, person of name who you don't care about, son of another person's name who you don't care about, and last name you don't care about, son of other name you don't care about. Heard. You good? Everybody still in? Okay, good. Heard what Jeremiah had been telling the people. So what we have is we have Jeremiah the prophet has been giving a message to the people, and we have all these people have heard this message. So there's a rumbling of the message that Jeremiah has been giving. So they heard what Jeremiah had been telling the people. He had been saying, this is what the Lord says. Everyone who stays in Jerusalem will die from war, famine, or disease. But those who surrender to the Babylonians, this enemy nation that they were at war against, but those who surrender to the Babylonians will live. Their reward will be life. They will live. The Lord also says the city of Jerusalem will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Is good. Verse 2. Let's go back to verse 2. So we have Israel and the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem have been at war against Babylon, this enemy army that is seeking to overtake them. And this man who is God's prophet, who is God's mouthpiece, who is the one who is sending the message from God to the people in the midst of this war says, everyone who stays in Jerusalem will die. This is the guy you want, right? This is the guy you want, like, on your team. Is that, like, I remember back in college playing intramurals, and I was always the guy that, like, we're down 30, and I'm going, like, come on, guys, let's just get a couple stops. Let's just hustle a little more, push the ball down the court. We'll be fine. Just get a couple baskets. Let's see what we can do with it. Let's go. And there was always this, like, one guy on our team who was like, oh, we're getting crushed. We're bad. We should stop playing basketball. That's what we should do. We should just stop playing basketball altogether. That's what Jeremiah is. Like, some of you are that guy. The rest of us hate that guy, just to be clear, within there. He goes, no, this is what you need to do. You need to surrender and you'll live. Their reward will be life. They will live. The title of the message today, if you are taking notes, is Letting Go, Moving Forward. Letting Go, Moving Forward. And I first thought of the title, I was remembering this instance that we had with our friends. So over the summer, we were on a lake with some friends. And so we're out on the lake. And this story doesn't have to do with me not being able to ski. I told that one a couple weeks ago. But so we're out on a lake with some friends. And as we're kind of like going around on the lake, we found this like spot that was like an opening in the woods that we hadn't seen. So we're going around it. And in this opening in the woods, we saw this like scaffolding that was like 10 feet high, like a 10 foot high scaffolding back in the woods. And there was a rope swing attached to it. And so we're like, oh, that's interesting. So we keep going on and like a person's driving the boat is like, anybody wanna stop? Anybody wanna do it? And I wasn't gonna, like my thought in my head was, no, I do not. Absolutely not. The water is cold. I have no interest in any of that. But there were other guys in the boat, and our wives were in the boat, and so I wasn't going to be. So I kind of like checked all the other guys, like, we're not doing this, right? Like, no one's, no. Well, since they're passing, I'll pass too. We'll just all pass together. No, we're not really interested in doing that. And so so we started going some more, and Bethany, my wife, looks at me, and she goes, 10 years ago, you would have done it. And so I said, stop the boat. That's right. And so we stop the boat, we pull over there, we get out of the water, and I knew it was a bad decision from the start. I didn't die, just not as a spoiler, I didn't die from it. Now you know. Thank you. Just wanted to get that in there. But I knew it was a bad decision because, like, my first thing out there is, like, I step in the water, and I don't do well with cold water. Like, I want the pool to be 88. I want the pool to almost be a hot tub. And so, like, when I get in the pool, I'm like, I put one foot in, give myself 10 minutes to adjust, take another step down, yell at all the kids splashing. Like, I'm not here to get wet. Give me a minute. And so step out, and the water's too cold already. It's already too cold, and so we kind of make our way up the hill. We climb up the scaffolding and it's just like, who is out here? Like, who has scaffolding in the woods? Are there murderers here as well? Like, what else is back here? So we make our way up the scaffolding. We grab the rope and I'm like, I'm getting ready to go. I'm like, okay, here we go. And my first thought was, like, we knew because we're like pulling the rope up. As we're pulling the rope up towards the scaffolding, it was obvious that the rope was too long because the bottom of the rope is just dragging on the ground the whole way. Like, there's a knot tied in the bottom for your feet. It's like, okay, if I do that, I will lose my feet. Okay, so I can't do that. So get up on this really rickety scaffolding. I'm standing there holding the rope. And the thought crossed my mind that I am now trusting a complete stranger who put scaffolding in the woods, creepy thing, with their understanding of physics. Like, that's what I'm trusting. This complete stranger, that they understand enough of physics and dimensions and angles that I'm not going to die. But everybody's in the boat and I'm here, so I might as well go ahead and do it. Let's have at it. And so I'm thinking through, like, man, don't have my feet down. If I hit my feet on the ground, I'm gonna lose my feet. And then there's like two trees at the bottom. So I'm just thinking through this owner, like, keep my feet up, don't hit the trees. Keep my feet up, don't hit the trees. And so finally, muster up all the courage I've got. I jump off the scaffolding. I am holding tight to that rope as tight as I can. I don't hit my feet. Obstacle one avoided. I get past the trees. I'm like, yes, I will live. I will live. And then I get all the way out here. And then the thought came to my mind that I hadn't thought through. Okay. So I'm so focused. Hold on to the rope. Keep my feet up. Don't hit the trees. Holding tight. Get all the way to the end. And then I realize I have to let go. Like, if I don't let go, I'm going right back down into the ground. Like, there's no option. And I go, I didn't think about how deep the water was. I didn't think about what time I should let go. But at this point in time, it is absolutely imperative for me to let go. Otherwise, there's going to be a problem. So again, spoiler alert, just so no one's concerned. I let go and didn't die, okay? So, thank you. Guys, all for that. But here was the interesting thing. As I was thinking through that and everything that we've talked about within this context of fear, is for the past couple of weeks, we have talked strong about this idea of, like, moving forward, taking hold of what you need to, moving forward in confidence, in courage to what God has called you to do. And we've talked so much about holding on tightly and gripping the things that you need to. But there is a part of fear that is equally important, but maybe just, if not more, difficult. And it's not holding on, it's letting go. Because the reality is that if you hold on when you're supposed to let go, you will create more problems for your life and you will create more trouble in your faith than you possibly could have imagined. Let me give you a couple examples. If you hold on to your kids for too long, you will either create dependency or rebellion in them. And I know at times you need the call, maybe as parents, to go like lean in. Do what you know you need to do. Engage within the circumstances. Don't allow your children to be raised on the internet while you're on social media. Engage. That's a mini message right there. There you go. Just so you had that there. Some of you need to take some notes on that. To engage within there. But then the other piece of it is maybe just as important is know when to let go. if you hold on to a dream or an idea for too long, if you hold on past its point, you won't be positioned to grab onto the next one. If you're constantly holding on to the dream that you should have let go of long ago, you can't grab onto what God is leading you to next. I actually found this fascinating. I found this in a psychology article that it was talking about how our brains can't differentiate the difference between an emotion and a memory. And so when scripture talks about don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, to let go of your anger before you go to sleep, that actually has psychological rationale in it, because if you still feel that emotion when you go to sleep, your brain counts it as a memory. And you can't understand the difference between simply your feelings and things that you thought took place. And so if we hold on to anger, if we hold on to guilt or hold on to judgment too long, we won't be ready to grab on to what comes next. And so for the last 4 weeks, we've talked about fear and grabbing on to what matters and grabbing on to what's most important and holding on. And today I want to talk to you about letting go, because for some of us, that may be where we need to be, and understanding that I can hold on just fine, but I need to know how to let go. And so Jeremiah comes to the nation of Israel. He gives this hugely motivating speech. If you stay, you will die. Submit and live. And so the Israelites respond in much the same way that many of us respond to some circumstances. Let me show you what they do. Verse 4, some of you will find this familiar. It says, so these officials went to the king and said, sir, this man must die. That kind of talk will undermine the morale of the few fighting men we have left, as well as that of all the people. This man is a traitor. Pause right there. Like, they're right, right? Like, we read that and like, I associate far more with those people than I do Jeremiah, right? They go, hey, we're gonna do this. We're gonna lean in, we're gonna hold on to it. It's time for you to give up. Get rid of him. No thanks, I don't want him around anymore. And so what do? They do what we all do. They take this man, Jeremiah, who is God's spokesperson, who has spoken to them for many, many years with messages from God. And as soon as that message turns to something that they don't like, they attempt to control the messenger. They go, God, I'm with you. We're fine. We'll hear from you as long as your messages lead us down the path that we are already on. But as soon as it switches to something that we don't like, silence the messenger. Get rid of that voice. Do something else. Because this passage, more than anything else, is a passage about control. I want to show you three things about control this morning. Three things about control. Number one is this. We all control in some way. Every single one of us controls in some way. If you don't know the way in which that you control the circumstances around you, just lean a little closer to the person next to you, look at them, and they will inform you, because they're already aware of how you control. I may have shared this before, but I have a tendency to block out the things that are humiliating to me that I've shared from the stage. One of the ways that I control is I tell people where to sit. So if you were to go out to eat with me, I would tell you where to sit. And you would go, well, no, you won't. Well, I mean, you don't have to listen, but I will inform you where to sit. Because it makes me crazy when you go out to eat with people and we sit in a way that we can't actually talk. So anyone else? Pet peeve. I had one parent come up to me after the 9 o'clock service, and they're like, "I'm the same way," and we hugged each other because we knew what it felt like. He's like, "Oh my goodness, thank you so much." So let me explain it like this: like, let's say you're going to go out to eat, and you're going to go out to eat with five people. You go out to eat with five people. This is what you usually do: is you have one person sits here, they sit you at a table of six because that's what happens. You have two people sit across from you, other two people sit across from each other, and then you have one person on the end. And what happens the entire meal? This person down here on the end spends the whole meal going like this. What are you guys talking about? What are you doing? Especially if the person that they're sitting next to hunches over their plate the entire time. And then they kind of go, what's going on? What's going on down there? So if you go out to eat with five people, you have two people on each end and one person in the middle. Does that make sense? I'm speaking to no one, but I'm gonna keep going. Or say you go out and like you go out with another couple and you have a bunch of kids. What always happens, the kids all sit right in the middle. and then you're sitting at one end and the couple's at the other end and you're having to yell across your children while you yell at all the kids to have a conversation. That doesn't work. Put all the adults in the middle. Put the kids on both ends. Divide and conquer, okay? It's the better way to go. Some of you, you're like, that's your note for today. You're drawing diagrams. And so like, that's me. That's how I control. And we all control in some way. Some of us, it's through decisions that we hold on to that we won't release responsibility or authority to anyone else. And we go, oh, I'll do it better anyway, so I just need to do this. Others of us do it through our anger. You ever had that person where you go, oh no, don't bring that up to them. They'll get angry. That's how we control. We control in all different sorts of ways. Some of us will just keep talking long enough that the other person could never get a word in, and that's how we control the conversation. We all control in some way. And the second thing is this on control. Our need for control isn't making things better. Like no one, we'll go out to eat with our staff and JC, our executive administrator, like we'll go out to eat and he'll just come up to the table and he'll go, all right, Kevin, tell me where to sit. JC, if you'd sit here. Okay. Now, at no point in time has he thanked me. It's like, Kevin, thank you. Thank you for telling me where to sit. I appreciate it. It makes my life easier. At no point in time has anyone ever thanked me for telling them where to sit, to be honest with you. And at no point in time has anyone ever thanked you for your anger or your monopolizing of a conversation or your need to always be in charge and make decisions. Our need for control isn't making things better. But the third point on control is the most important, okay? And that's this in terms of the third point for control, is that we need a sense of control. That's our fear, is we fear the lack of a sense of control. Not that we have control. We don't fear the lack of control. We fear the lack of a sense of control. Let me give you two examples on this. First one, I stumbled across these different things talking about self-driving cars. And I was kind of fascinated. I was like, oh, this is so unique, self-driving cars. And they were talking about the intersections, what intersections will be like when it's predominantly self-driving cars. And they're talking about how like, you won't come up to a stoplight and stop, you'll just kind of, your car will make an appointment with the intersection and it'll keep going through. And they were talking about like how it'll look for the cars to go through all the time. And so I found this like group that had put together what it could look like for self-driving cars at an intersection at some point in time in the future. And I want to tell you, it was terrifying. It was absolutely terrifying. This is the simulation that they put together that says, hey, some point in the future when we have self-driving cars, this is what intersections could look like as opposed to intersections that we have today. Everybody's feeling all warm inside, aren't you? Yeah, that's terrifying, isn't it? Like you go through, you're like, oh my goodness. And so I was gonna keep going, but you're gonna have to take that off because no one's gonna pay attention to the word that I'm saying every single time a motorcycle goes through. Oh my gosh. And so I'm like, I'm watching this and I'm going through this and I'm thinking like, I don't think I could do that and not take hold of the wheel. Like I would need to feel like if there's that many other things going on, I would need to know that I was in control. And then I started thinking about it and I was like, wait, I'm not in control anyway. Like I'm in control of my vehicle, but my vehicle is not the problem. It's your vehicle. Now you feel that way, don't you? You're just like self-driving cars, that'd be easier for me. But it's better for other people to have the self-driving car because they're the ones I don't trust while they text and put on mascara and drink their coffee. Like, pull up next to that person, you're taking a different route on your road to work. And so I was like going through this thing on self-driving car and I was like, oh man, I don't like that lack of control. And then I realized I don't have control anyway. Like what I have is an illusion of control. We have this in our house. My kids, they love to play Just Dance. So they play this Just Dance game where you have these little controllers and the people are on the screen and you have to dance with them and go through it. And the thing that is so crazy is my 2-year-old, Parker, he loves to play Just Dance. But the problem is that he presses buttons the entire time and resets the game and goes to the home screen and pauses it, and it's just so annoying. So what we've started doing is we'll drain one of the controllers of all of its batteries, and then we give it to Parker. And so if anyone in our house, they're like, let's play Just Dance. He immediately, he's like, I'll play. Controller. So we find the dead controller and we give it to him. And he'll play and he'll dance and he loves it and he thinks it's great. And then it'll be time to go and we'll attempt to take the controller from him and he loses his mind. Like, I mean that. He loses his mind. He screams. He yells. The new thing that he started doing when he gets mad is he takes his shirt off. Like, it's like, I don't know, like, I read like the biblical accounts and people talk about like they were in mourning and they tore their clothing. I know what that looks like now. I know what it looks like for someone to remove clothing. They're that angry. Takes his shirt off, starts yelling, throws himself on the floor. And the thing that I want to say is like, son, you were never playing anyway. Your name's not up there. You got no points. But he doesn't even understand that. But if he has the controller in his hand, he thinks he's in control. And that's true for every single one of us. Is we don't fear the lack of control. We love the illusion of control. And so when that illusion of control is taken from us, this is where we start to dig in our heels and where we start to get angry and mad. Now, this is where this becomes really hard. Every single one of us has a tendency to control. But faith is not about control. Faith is about submission. Faith is about giving up. And this, for some of us, may be the hardest thing about faith for us to accept. Because for our entire lives, we have been fed a dogma that says, go harder, do more, try harder, and everything you ever desired will come exactly as it should be, right? Just hustle, wake up early, do everything you're supposed to do. You have complete and total responsibility and authority on your life and everything that happens. And that's largely not true. You are responsible. You are responsible for your life. And yet at the exact same point in time that you are completely responsible for your life, there are things that are out of your hands. There are things that are out of your control. And so Jeremiah comes to the people and Jeremiah says it like this in 38 verse 2. He says, surrender and live. Your reward will be life. You will live. And you go, I can do anything but that. Surrender, that's not in my makeup. It's not in my DNA. Jesus actually says almost the exact same thing. He just uses slightly different words. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, this is how Jesus says Jeremiah's message. It says, then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He continues, if you try, sense of control, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Mike, if we could go back to verse 23 for just a second. I love that part. If you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Give up your own way. And so as I look at this account in the book of Jeremiah, I see this radical difference between Jeremiah, the prophet, and Zedekiah, the king. And I want to read just a little further. If you have your Bible, you can read along. We're not going to have this on the screen. But this is what takes place. After the officials come and tell the king, hey, Jeremiah is a traitor. We need to get rid of him. He's disrupting all the people. No one's going to stay as long as they can hear Jeremiah. This is what happens next. Verse 5, it says, King Zedekiah agreed. All right, he said, do as you like, I can't stop you. So the officials took Jeremiah from his cell and lowered him by ropes into an empty cistern in the prison yard. It belonged to, guy whose name you don't care about, a member of the royal family. There was no water in the cistern, but there was a thick layer of mud at the bottom, and Jeremiah sank down into it. And so this is what happens. They lower Jeremiah into a cistern, lower him into this well in which there's mud. And when another court official hears what is taking place, he runs to the king and said, Jeremiah's gonna die. Now he was gonna die one of two ways. He was either gonna die from starvation, or the more common way that he was gonna die is he was gonna slowly sink into the mud until he suffocated and couldn't make his way out. Pleasant, right? That's nice. No one's going, that's how I wanna go. That's on my list. No. And so they come and they free Jeremiah and they take him back to the prison guard. And then I'm going to skip down just a little bit. Verse 14. It says, one day King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah and had him brought to the third entrance of the Lord's temple. I want to ask you something, the king said, and don't try to hide the truth. Jeremiah said, if I tell you the truth, you will kill me. And if I give you advice, you won't listen to me anyway. You ever come across someone who's so controlling that you know that's how you feel when they ask you a question? Right? They go, well, if I tell you what you want to hear, I will lie. And if I tell you the truth that you don't want to hear, you're not going to believe it or you'll get rid of me or I'll be punished for it anyway. We all know someone like that, but few of us are able to admit that we actually are that person. And then we look around and those around us have nothing to say that is meaningful. And we don't realize that we were the ones who created those circumstances and that environment for it. If the people around you never disagree with you, it's not because they always agree with you. It's because of you. If the people around you don't have the freedom to disagree with you or to offer you insight or evaluation, it's because you are so controlling that you haven't created a relationship in which they can do that. And so that's where Jeremiah is. He's here with the king. And then he has this conversation with the king. They kind of go back and forth. And the king goes, hey, what's going on here? I told you, if you submit, you'll live. If you stay, you'll die. And then it gets really good towards the end of this. This is my favorite thing. This is verse 20. It says, Jeremiah replied, you won't be handed over to them. If you choose to obey the Lord, your life will be spared and all will go well for you. But if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. Now, pause right there. He has already told the king that if he refuses to surrender, he will die, the city will be burned down, and everything he loves will be taken from him. Like, right? You would think that's enough. But this is what he throws on at the end. I think this is hilarious. We're not quite ready for the punchline on this, and I can tell that from the room. But please, just humor me within this. So he goes, but this is what God has revealed to me. If you don't surrender, verse 22, all the women left in your palace will be brought out and given to the officers of the Babylonian army. Then the women will taunt you. That's the best. You go, king, here's the deal. You're gonna be taken. The city's gonna burn, and your women will mock you. Okay, then I'll submit. I can handle taken, city burnt, but the women mocking me, that is too much. I cannot take anymore. And so they have this conversation later on, and the king looks at Jeremiah and says, don't tell anyone we had this conversation. Another form of control. And here's what strikes me. Is the king has Jeremiah taken away, he has him thrown into a well, he has him imprisoned, and he silences him. And he tries to control it every single moment, and he does it kicking and screaming and fighting against what is inevitable. And yet, at the same point in time, Jeremiah has no control. He has no control. He has been thrown into a well. He has been thrown into a prison, and he has been silenced. Jeremiah's life is a life of faithfulness. For 40 years, he serves God. He receives no acclaim. He receives no goodwill. He has no sense of accomplishment. He is continuously pushed aside. And yet, while the king, who has no control, fights against it and tries to silence those who disagree with him, Jeremiah, with his lack of control, faithfully does what God leads him to do. And here's the thing that I think is really, really difficult as we get into the essence of faith, is it often comes that success in faith comes in contrast to success in terms of the American dream. Because the American dream has this message. If you work hard enough, if you try hard enough, you can do anything, you can become anything, and you will be evaluated by your accomplishments at the end of your life. But that's not what faith says. Faith says it's not about your accomplishments, because the only metric that is measured when it comes to our faith is your continuous ability to follow. The only failure in faith is a failure to follow. And sometimes your pursuit of accomplishment will not mesh with where God leads you to. And so the question comes in that moment, what will you do? And I often hear people, they'll pray these prayers, and I find myself praying this prayer as well. It's like, God, help me, God, help me, God, help me, God, help me. Who's to say I'm on the right path? Like, why am I asking God to help me instead of asking him to lead me? Because I'm the one in that moment who's called to follow. I'm the one who is supposed to be pursuing God. And I'm saying, God, I'm already doing this. Why don't you get in on this? Which for most of us is the faith that we've been sold or the faith that we've been talked about. And we'll say something like this. You already have these dreams and desires. Have God with you. It'll make it easier. And we go, that's great. I'd love to have God on my side in the things that I'm already doing. But then sometimes when God leads, it takes us down a different path. And how do we respond? See, this is the message that we're often told, that God is with you. God is with you. And here's my question to you today. What if God is with you is truer than you could ever have imagined, yet it doesn't have the outcome that you anticipated? What if the fact that God is with you is the realest thing that you could have ever been told, that he is before you, he is behind you, he is beside you, but even more than that, he is within you, and yet it doesn't lead you to the spot that you wanted to be? Is God still God if your life doesn't land in the destination that you desired? Or more clearly, is the Lord still the Lord of your life if it takes you down a path, not just that you don't want to go, but you had never had any intention of going on to begin with? Is he still God, or do we relegate God to the role of consultant at that point in time when we say, hey, you can help me on these things that I'm already doing, but I'm gonna take the lead from here on out? How would you respond if someone comes to you and says, submit and live, submit and live, not hold on, let go, not grip tightly, let go at the proper time? There's this passage that the Apostle Paul writes that, to be honest with you, has always bugged me because I can't grasp it. But this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says this. This is his prayer for the people in the church in Ephesus. He says, may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. He says, God loves you in a way that you can't possibly imagine. God loves you to a depth that you can't possibly understand. And so he's going to lead you in ways that aren't clear to you in the moment. He's going to call you down a path that won't always make sense to you. And when it comes to that moment, will you hold tightly and move back, or will you let go and move forward? So this is what I want to do for you right now. I want to show you three different things that happens when you submit. I want to show you three different things that happens in your life when you submit. And I want to give you a metaphor with each one of them. And I don't expect all three to resonate with you, okay? My hope is just that one of them will lead you to a spot that you would be able to go, hey, I can trust more because of this. When I'm going through that spot in my life that I don't understand and I want to grip tightly and hold on to the things that I know and am familiar with, that I can let go and I can trust God. And so my hope is just that one of them sticks out to you. I do ask that you stay for all three, just to be clear. Like, don't just hear the first one, like, ah, I'm good. See ya, peace out, okay? So I want to show you three things that happen when you submit. First thing that happens when you submit, we're going to put it on the screen. You begin to discover the life that God has for you. When you submit in that moment, you begin to discover the life that God has for you, not the life that you have for you. You begin to discover the life that God has for you. And sometimes in those moments, it'll take us into seasons that I've often heard people talk about like as a dark season of their life, a dark place. And I was reading this book by a guy by the name of Chris Green recently. The book is Surprised by God. And he was talking about when we go through these dark places, we assume the dark seasons of our lives are synonymous with the absence of God. That if life is difficult, if life is hard, that means that God isn't there. He says, we don't have the absence of God when we're in darkness. What we are facing right there in that moment is the darkness of God. He describes it like this. I'm going to need some help, Hannah. Hannah, if we could dim the lights. He says, when you're in a movie or at a theater, when the lights dim, you understand what is taking place is the scene is changing. You don't panic because it gets dark. You're not terrified. You don't run out as soon as it gets a little dark. You understand that when the lights dim, it's because the scene needs to change. For you, the scene may need to change in your life. And you may be going through a period of darkness in which God is preparing you for what happens next. But as long as you're holding tightly to what you have, all you can ever live in is in the life that you have for you, not the life that God has for you. Second thing that happens when you submit, if we get the lights back up, thank you. Second thing that happens when you submit is you tap into a power greater than your own. First thing is you discover the life that God has for you. Second thing, you tap into a power greater than your own. Let me explain it like this. So my son Parker, he has this little Power Wheels thing. That he drives all around the house and is a maniac and terrifies me for when he gets his driver's license because he runs into everything throughout the entire house. He's two, so he's got some time, but it still scares me nonetheless. So he drives this Power Wheels thing throughout all the house, and we have this, we have a countertop that's about this high, and we've got some bar stools in it. And inevitably, he will always find himself under the counter, stuck behind all the bar stools. And because he's patient and well-mannered, and well-adjusted, he very calmly and collectively gets off of that, walks over to me, asks me to help move his power wheels, and I oblige because he's sweet and kind and never angry. That's not true. So he drives his power wheels underneath the countertop, and he gets stuck there, and he will be under there, and he'll scream. And then he'll get off the power wheels, and he's not strong enough to move it out because it's stuck. And so he'll just kind of yank it back and forth. And so I'll go over there to help him, and I can't because he won't move. Like, I can't move the power wheels because I can't get past my son who wants the power wheels to be moved. And so inevitably, this happens over and over again. I will pick him up and move him, which he's thrilled about. And then I will pick up the power wheels, and I don't ever put it right down because I don't want to move it 1,000 times because that sounds crazy to me. And so instead of putting it down right away, which he wants me to do, so he'll start screaming at me right away because I didn't put the power wheels down right away, I will take it outside, and I will place it outside where he can ride anywhere. And he's thrilled. So he's yelling at me that the power wheels is stuck. He yells at me when I move them. He yells at me when I move the power wheels, not where he wants it, but as soon as I place it outside, he's thrilled. I think that's where many of us find ourselves. Is we go, God, why am I here? God, why am I here? God, why aren't you doing that there? Oh, thank you, God. That was great. That was awesome. And I think what has happened oftentimes is that in order to move out of the way for God to do something, we have defined that as weakness. We have defined it as weakness, moving out of the way for a power that is greater than you to put something in place that you could never put in place. That's not weakness. To stand here is stupidity. Like to go, I can't do this, but I'm going to keep yanking at it, even though it's going to do no good, even though something greater than me could always put it into place to begin with. That's being a fool. And so it's not weakness for you to trust God to do something that you could never do. You don't have control. Like, you are responsible, but you don't have control over everything. And so to surrender, to submit, is more than anything else to tap into a power that is greater than you, to tap into a power that you need in your life. And so hear me on this. You got to get used to start stepping aside. You got to get used to letting go of some things that should have never been held on to begin with. Third thing that happens when you submit is you learn the joy of trust. You learn the joy of trust. I'll be quick with this last metaphor. So when I was in high school, a friend of and I, we were going to apply for this job at a moving company, and I hate looking for jobs. Especially when I was in high school, I despised looking for jobs. And so I said, hey, we did this job. I heard they pay this much. We should go. We should apply at this moving company. I think it'll work out great. We'll get the job. And he's like, okay, that's fine. So we go up to the counter. I'm like trying to talk to the secretary there, forge a relationship, make a connection in some way, anything that will help me get the job. My friend, completely disinterested, fills out the job application, puts it in. Like, I'm doing everything I can to get us this job, and he could care less. And so later on, we go back and we go to the car, and I ask him, I was like, dude, like, why didn't you do anything? Why didn't you care? And he goes, oh, we'll get the job. It's like, what do you mean we're gonna get the job? He goes, oh, I know the owner. Really? Like, I did all that. Like, I'm not a great charmer, but I charmed as much as I can charm. And you know the owner? And then the next day, we're 2 days on the job. And I'm standing there by the same counter trying to get my assignments for the day. I've got my work shirt on, and these two guys come up to apply for it. And they come up and they fill out their application. As soon as the secretary walked back, both the guys are there and they're like, hey, will you tell her that you know us? Will you vouch for us? Because like, if you know us, we'll get a job. I'm like, no, I'm not vouching for you. I don't know who you are. Like, come on, man, just tell her that you know us and we'll be able to get a job. I was like, no, I don't know you. And I think the thing is that we often live our lives that second way. We often like pleading like, oh, could this work out? Could this work out? Guys, you know the owner, okay? You know the owner. When it comes to releasing control from your life, you don't have an impersonal God who you have no idea what he's going to do. There's a God creator in heaven who knows you by name. You know the owner. Like, so start living like it. Live your life as if you know that you know the owner. And when you release and let go, you can trust that he has your best interest at heart, that he's seeking to form and create something within you that can never be taken from you. And so when it comes to the issue of submitting, it should not be with trembling hands and fear that we trust God in the different moments of our life. It should not be that we constantly go throughout our life going, hey, God, you're going to need to help me. Otherwise, I'm going to take this on my own because I don't know what you're going to do otherwise. Our prayers should constantly be, lead me, guide me, because you're the one I'm pursuing. I'm not asking you to chase after me. I'm chasing after you. And so this is my prayer for you, that what Paul writes to the Ephesians would become true for you, that you would experience the love of Christ, though it is too great for you to fully understand. That what God is doing in your heart and in your soul would become greater than anything that you could comprehend. And that in the big moments and in the small moments, that when it came time to hold on, that you could grip tightly to everything that you should. But when it became time to let go, you would know that you know the owner, that God is in charge, and you can trust him for that. I want to invite you right now, if you would you please stand to your feet? And while this comes 1,000 different ways, and it may be in your relationships, it may be in your decisions, it may be a career that you have held on to, it may be in the way that you're acting and trying to take control of different moments, it all comes back to the single moment of, do you trust God with your future? Do you trust God with your life? And I want to invite you today, if you have never made that decision to put your faith in God, to enter into a personal relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ, to do so right now in this moment. In the book of Romans, it says this, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved. And so in just a second, we're going to pray a prayer together. And if you would like to enter into that relationship with Jesus and put your trust in him, I invite you to pray this prayer with us. And all of us who have already made this decision are going to pray this prayer with you as well. And so if you would like to put your trust in Jesus, I invite you to pray this with me out loud. Let's pray this together. Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he was raised from the dead to forgive my sins. I receive your grace by faith. Come into my life. I will follow you. Amen. Hey, for all those...